And I pray that the Spirit of God would enlighten our eyes and our hearts so we might understand the Scriptures. Help us to be faithful to your words. Help us to rightly divide it so you might be pleased with what we believe or what we should believe. And that we might be a blessing to you, as it says in Proverbs, that when we speak the right words, it makes our Father happy, glad. Help us to be there in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Acts 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through, okay, the they would be Paul, Silas, and Luke. And that's who God chose to write down in the Bible, but the they of the split. Who is the they of the split? Barnabas and John Mark. So that pair was going out doing something for God too, but God chose not to record that. Okay, and so I guess we'll have to wait to heaven to read what they did. And think about this also. Of the disciples, remember there were two chosen, or two possible choices in Acts chapter 1. And they were not even mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But here you have two men that followed the Lord. One was chosen, Matthias. And there's no writing of those men, but yet they followed the Lord. And so a lot of times when you read some biographies of missionaries, it's a blessing to read those things, but we need to remember that of every biography, there's probably 100, 200, 300 that there's no written record of what they're doing. And God's keeping those records down. Okay, and so we read here about Paul, Silas, and Luke as they traveled out, and at the same time, Barnabas and John Mark was traveling around. And later in Paul's ministry, he does mention that. He mentions that John Mark is profitable to the ministry. Okay, so 17:1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis, okay, and Apollonia, okay, you can see the Apollo, as in a Greek or Roman god, Apollo. Do you remember the name of the pagan god in Revelation? Apollyon. What did this remind us in our culture about somebody with spaceships? Apollo. Gemini. NASA names a lot of their spaceships after pagan gods. Why? Because, anybody know how NASA got started? Operation Paperclip. After World War II, many of the Nazi high officials came to America, and that's the knowledge they used to start NASA. And that's why we have so many lies coming out of NASA. Okay, and there's a lot of lying going on down there, and they are just taking so much money of the American tax dollars, and it's just phenomenal how much they're stealing from the American people, plus all their lies going along with it. Okay, so these are obviously Roman deities. They name their towns after. Okay, we see the same thing. Nothing has changed. Okay, Indiana, or shall we say Diana, the goddess Diana. Pennsylvania, Penn is a Christian, Sylvania is the angel of light. Okay, and this is all through our culture, and it's all through life. People often name their cities after their gods. You will see Bethlehem in Pennsylvania, good Christian influence. Okay, and Atlanta, Georgia, who's that named after? Yeah. It's a pagan god, okay, after Atlantic. And so we have Roman gods here. Now, Paul and Silas, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. A synagogue was like a locality of replacement of the Jewish temple. Okay, up until this time, they did have the temple. It wasn't destroyed until 70 A.D., But instead of everybody run down to the temple, they got their training in a Jewish synagogue, and that's where Paul obviously went after, because that was his racial background, that was his racial makeup. He said, in one place he said, "I'm a Jew," in Acts 22. In another place he said, "I'm of Israel," Romans 9. And another place he says in Philippians 3, "I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews." So that shows us that Hebrew, Israel, and Jew are all one and the same. Okay, so Americans, some Americans who are British Israelites say that they're Israel, and then them Jews over there, they're the bad guys, the Jews. Okay, no, you're not Israel. Steve Anderson, I think down there in Phoenix, he thinks he's Israel. He's not Israel. He's a white boy. Okay, and he's not Israel, he's not a Jew. Okay, and so Paul went to the Jews, his people. That was his burden, his call by God was the Gentiles. Verse 2, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." Okay, reasoned. The Bible is a reasonable book. Okay, and it can a person can use reason and logic to prove the Bible and many things in the Bible. Reason and logic. And when you get dealing with people and you're using reason and logic, and in our mind it's so logical, why don't you accept this? And the reason why they don't accept it is because of the spiritual influence. The spirit is often, or spirits are blinding their eyes to the reason and logic. Now that doesn't mean we shouldn't use reason and logic. We still use reason and logic, because God said in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Okay, and so we still use our reason, but somehow we got to break through that spiritual barrier. That's often done through prayer. And it's really the obligation of that individual who's listening. Do they want to accept the truth? And if they're not going to, all the reason and logic that we have in the world is not going to break through that blindness. And it's not that they're stupid, it's just that they're blind. Okay, and they're blinded by Satan. So we are to use reason and logic, and he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. The Bible is a very reasonable book. Opening, okay, and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. Okay, why would he argue or use that thought? Remember in the Old Testament, how did the prophets see the future Messiah? They saw the future coming of the Messiah, the first and second coming back to back. They did not see that gap in there, because God first showed that to Paul. And remember that the apostles had a difficult time about Jesus Christ dying and suffering. They didn't see the suffering of their king before his kingdom. They didn't see that. Okay, and remember when Jesus even said to Peter and them, "Hey, I'm going to go into Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer many things," and then Peter argued with them. Okay, Psalms 22 is written about his suffering, and Isaiah 53 is written about his suffering. But Isaiah 53 is forbidden for a Jew to read in Israel. The rabbis do not want them to read Isaiah 53. I don't know about Psalm 22. And so Paul was trying to show them, okay, the Messiah must suffer. The Christ. Now he's not, at this point, he's not connecting Jesus with the Christ. First he said, the Christ had to suffer. Okay, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. And then the verse says, then he'll equate Jesus with the Christ, putting him together. And so what he's doing, he's kind of coming backwards, trying to get them to admit, okay, the Christ had to suffer. Oh, by the way, Jesus is the Christ. Okay, and so he says, Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead. That from the dead thing, I don't use a cross reference here. You could write in a margin if you want, Mark 9, 9, and 10. Because when Jesus brought up that in Mark 9, 9, and 10, about the rising of the dead, the apostles, what does this mean, the rising from the dead? They knew the rising of the dead, but they didn't know the rising from the dead, prematurely from the dead. They didn't get that one. And so, and now Paul's saying he must have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this, okay, that Christ I was talking to you about that we showed in the Old Testament, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. Whom I preached unto you is Christ. Now he connected them. And so what he's doing is he's giving the characteristics of the Jewish Messiah before identifying him. And then when he identified him, then some folks probably go, oh, wow, I never saw that before. And then some folks really got upset and argued. You've got some that believe and some that don't believe. And verse 4, some of them believed. And consorted with Paul and Silas. Now the ones that believed probably said, did you know Jesus was born in Bethlehem just like it says in the Old Testament? Did you know that he grew up in Nazareth just like the Old Testament? Did you know all? And they started putting everything together. How did we miss that? They probably would have said to themselves. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Now, I've noticed this, a chief women. Why do they mention chief women, not chief men? Okay, and then if we drop down, we'll see in verse 12, honorable women. What is usually associated with honor? I mean, how do political people like to title themselves? Honorable. So it looks like at the end of the Roman Empire, we're getting about 56 A.D., and we're going into 70 A.D. where the Roman Empire is falling apart. The men are shot, and we have some good women getting involved in the leadership of the community. Do we see that going on in our culture? You see that exactly what's going on in our culture. Okay, and obviously God's priority, God would want to have a man in charge. You know, as far as the church, pastor, leadership, you know, our church has been a court in South Bend. An attorney said to the judge that the church that this guy goes to is a misogynist church. And he told me, we weren't doing massages back then. We got a sauna now, but not a massage table. We do got a massage table. And I said, what is a misogynist church? And I looked it up, and it's a male-dominated church. Okay. And that attorney, I got him out in the lobby and I said, hey, I heard that you said that our church is a misogynist church. And he said, I don't recall. I said, yeah, the guy was in court. I said, have you ever been to our church? No. I said, how can you give hearsay in a courtroom when you've never been there? I said, well, I don't know. I said, you're a dog. You're a liar. Okay, but still, that's, you know, the Lord's plan. But if God can't find a man, he'll get a woman to take charge. I remember years ago, I was knocking some doors to Colorado Springs, and there's a little Methodist church downtown, and they had a little pillar of fire, that little flamey thing there for the old Methodist, time Methodist. And I talked to this elderly lady. She's probably 80 or so. And I said, who's the pastor of the church? She said, I am. Now, some folks are probably saying, oh, the woman ain't supposed to be a pastor. Well, I just said, okay, how'd that happen? She said, well, my dad was a pastor, and he died, and nobody was going to take it. My brother took it. And he died, and nobody's going to take it, so nobody else was going to be willing to take it, so I took it. And I said, well, that's good for you. I wasn't going to discourage her. I said, what Bible do you use? She said, there's only one, the King James. I said, well, man, you've got more manhood than a lot of preachers I know. And so I asked her a little bit more. I said, how many folks you got? She said, I don't got much, but what I got's good. And basically all she would do is she'd go to a nursing home, bring some elderly folks to the church, have a little Bible study, bring them back. You know, the Lord in heaven smiled over that. There wasn't a man to take over that church for that poor lady. So she did it. And I'll bet you there's some big shot political figureheads in that town, downtown, would love to get their hands on that property. And she's holding out. And I hope she kept holding out. Okay, but it looks to me that the chief women, not a few, are some good ladies who see a void that men aren't stepping and doing, so they're going to step in and fill the role. Okay, and so a great multitude of the chief women, not a few. So we got some folks believing. But then the opposition, verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy. Okay, there's their motivation. That is the same motivation of what the Pharisees used against Jesus Christ. Okay, jealousy and envy are very close terms. Jealousy is when a person is jealous about something that's rightfully theirs. Okay, that would be a husband defending his wife. That's proper. God is jealous. Yeah, there's a right kind of jealousy and a wrong kind of jealousy. But there's not a right kind of envy and a wrong kind of envy. Envy is wanting something that doesn't belong to you. And that's where Satan envied God. He wanted the glory of God that doesn't belong to him. Okay, and so these people moved with envy. The Pharisees moved with envy against Jesus to instigate the crucifixion. Pilate understood that because they wanted the credit that Jesus Christ deserved. Now, these Jews here, they are doing the same thing. They're wanting the credit, the attention that Jesus Christ deserves. That's the envy stepping in. And the end resort of envy, the end call of envy is murder. Mark chapter 15, verse 10. That's what Pilate knew. Now, these Jews will drop all of their so-called fundamental beliefs and the associations that they're going to have in order, because they are so dead set of getting against Paul, that they are going to go with some wicked men, men that they would never fellowship with, but they got a mission. They want to get rid of Paul. So the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar. So they are going with wicked men, and they're going to justify this religiously. Now, the same is true about the envy that conservative preachers have against the King James Bible. Now, you and I probably don't hear much of it, but boy, would you hear it in the schools. And they will associate with somebody, for example, Bob Jones University, I highly doubt, would allow Westcott and Hort to be teaching in their school today, because Westcott and Hort were very strong Catholics. But the manuscripts that Bob Jones University approves of are the manuscripts that Westcott and Hort endorsed. I mean, they have on their chapel platform preached nothing from but the King James Bible. But yet in their Greek department, the men that they admire are Westcott and Hort. You see, that's hypocrisy. Okay, Billy Graham has his name on a book called The Four Coming Hoof Prints. It's a prophecy book. But he was a ghostwriter, meaning his name is on the book, but somebody else did the writing. And the writer was a guy named Mel White, who was a sodomite. The same man wrote the autobiography of Jerry Falwell. I thought an autobiography was you writing your own book. But Mel White is the writer of the autobiography of Jerry Falwell, and he put his name on it. And this is often what the big dogs do. They don't have time to write a book, so they have somebody else write it, they put their name on it, and sell it. And would he associate? I think Jerry Falwell preached a lot against homosexuality, but yet his writer, Tex Mars, brought this out years ago, and if it wasn't true, why didn't Falwell sue him for it? You see, and this is a common thing. Hillary Clinton comes out with a book. She didn't write it. Somebody else wrote it. She put her name on it. You know, and it's probably the same is true with Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer. Somebody else does a writing for them. They put their name on there. Okay, and so these Jewish people who envied Paul, they associated. They made agreements with some really lewd people that they normally wouldn't associate with because they had an agenda out of envy. So verse 5, and it says they set all the city in an uproar. So who's causing the trouble? The cause of the trouble are the Jews, but who's going to get blamed for the trouble? Paul is. Remember back in 1 Kings 18 when Elijah said it's not going to rain for 3.5 years, and then Obadiah and Ahab's out looking for water, and then Elijah met Obadiah, and he says, tell the king I'll meet with him. And then when they got together, Ahab said, well, you're causing the trouble. And Elijah said, no, you're causing the trouble. And that's how it works. And so it says, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. So this man named Jason, I don't know if he thought of it at the time when he invited Paul and Silas to stay at his house. Did it come to his mind that, boy, I'm really sticking my neck on the line here. Paul and Silas, they're going to be out of here when God calls them out, and I'm still here. And now his house is being assaulted. They ransacked his place. They came in the house. They threw the dresser drawers everywhere. They ransacked everything. They're looking for Paul and Silas. And when they found them not, verse 6, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city. Now they're getting all the political figureheads involved, crying, these have turned the world upside down and are come hither also. Well, I didn't know that was a crime. Turn the world upside down. Is that a crime? Get people all excited about something? Is there a law in the books against that? I didn't know that. Well, that's what they're saying. Whom Jason hath received. Well, good for him. Now we find Jason, his name mentioned in Romans chapter 16, so he stuck with it. Praise the Lord. It didn't scare him. So Romans 16 mentions that name again, if it's the same guy. Okay, and then it says, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. What's so bad about that? Caesar didn't rule anything about that. Saying that there is another king, one Jesus. So what? Jesus Christ is a king, just not yet. But you can see that they're trying to justify an illegal act, verse 5, the illegal act of assaulting somebody's house, trespassing, breaking and entering, trying to kidnap somebody. They're trying to justify several illegal actions against somebody who's not committing an illegal act. Okay, and so they got to shift the blame. Verse 8, and they troubled the people and the rulers of the city. That's the Jews of verse 5, and the lowlifes that they agreed with to cause the stink. When they heard these things, when they had taken security of Jason, it looks like when they have taken, the authorities took Jason away from their authority, and of the other, they let them go. They got the control of them because they had a weapon, and then they looked at the thing. These guys have done nothing wrong, and then let them go. Okay, and so this is a common practice, but what did the brethren do, verse 10? When the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by the night unto Berea, they said, you got to get out of here. They want to kill you. So they want to keep these two safe, send them out of here. Jason's going to probably clean up his house. He's probably got to put some locks in the doors. He's probably got to fix the damage. And then things will die down, and the neighbor will down the street will say, so-and-so, what an idiot that Jason, And a neighbor across the street will probably say something to him, if they have one of them watch societies where you watch for, bad guys, they're not going to watch his house. Yeah, so... Paul and Silas, they're taken off to a place called Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So the same thing, same pattern. And it says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. So verse 11, boy, we got a lot you can say in there. Now today, there will be a group or faction of believers, sometimes call themselves Bereans. Okay, if they want to call themselves that title. And what they're doing is they're naming themselves after this verse. Okay, but today, the Bereans of today, if you come across them, they are studious people, but they generally, almost in every case I've known of, they are hyper-Calvinists and hyper-dispensationalists. That's the two. Is that what you've seen, Joe? Yeah, I've seen that. Dad has seen that also. He remembers that at the Bible church back in DeMott. Okay, so that's generally what they are today. Not saying they're bad people, but that's generally their focus. Hyper-dispensational, what is that? That means that they limit their reading of the Bible to Paul's writings only. Okay, I heard a testimony of one of these ladies that was considered herself a Berean, and she told somebody that, you know, I almost feel guilty, but I get some comfort out of the Psalms. Oh, I'm not supposed to be reading that. But no, if they do limit themselves to Paul's writing, Paul said in Romans 15, read what's aforetime, because you get comfort. So she got comfort out of the Psalms, and that's what she could have had without feeling guilty about it. Could have really got comfort. Okay, but generally, that's what the Bereans are today, if you cross that. I think there's a fellow named Dave Hunt, pretty good guy, pretty good. He's got a lot of good information, and I think he has a newsletter called The Bereans. Okay, I don't think he's a hyper-dispensationalist, though, but still has some good ideas. Okay, so the commendation here is, one is they receive the word with all readiness of mind. Okay, a ready mind. Okay, we say a ready mind is a willing mind. A cross-reference is in Ezra 7, verse 6, where it says that Ezra was a ready scribe. Okay, a readiness, a willingness, an open heart. He has an excitement for it. Okay, for Ezra to be a ready scribe really tells a lot about him. Can you imagine having your job where you had to hand write out the Bible? You know, and keep... What a drag. And keep writing it out and keep writing it out. You know, I mean, a lot of times you get a new job and you're excited the first week, you know, maybe 2 weeks, and then after that, it's just a job. Okay, but Ezra was a ready scribe. He liked doing it. He knew the value of it. Okay, so Ezra is a very unusual character. And so they had a ready mind. They received the word with all readiness of mind. But they didn't shut their brain down, though. They received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether the things were so. They received it with all readiness of mind, eager to learn, excited about learning, and then went home and studied further to reinforce what they learned. Or possibly, if a warning flag came up, where they figured out what the warning was. So that's a lot of times, if we think about it, okay, we make kids go to school, and here the kids got to sit in class, and the teacher's teaching the way best they can, and the kids go, he really don't want to be there. He'd rather be doing something else. Come on, we've all been there. Okay, but there are some homeschool movements where they don't even encourage the child to read, and they wait until the child wants to read, and most of them don't really care until about 9 or 10. And when they want to learn how to read, they catch them by the time they're 12 because of their desire to learn. And so one thing a teacher tries to do is try to create a desire in the heart of the student to want to learn, to be excited about learning. Okay, and that's a tough thing to do. I mean, when you gotta, you know, do that 6 and 7, 8 hours a day. And oh man, when I was teaching algebra out in Colorado, there were several times I went out in the hall and looked at the book. How do I teach this? Go back into class. And then one kid would say, "What's this got to do with life?" And I said, "Just shut up and listen." And then I'd go out in the hall, I said, "What does it got to do with life?" And I'd go back in class. But you use it in construction. When Luke got all fired up about learning all the algebra, man, he and Jen, she was go sick of algebra because he was wanting to go through algebra 1 and 2 in geometry. I mean, just like in a year, he was wanting to cram it all in because he was wanting to learn construction. He was needing it there. But you see, we'll learn a lot faster when we want to learn, when we really want to. And the thing is, we got to learn the value of learning. Now, how many of us, you know, we sat in this class, you know, okay, I took 4 years of Spanish, 2 years in junior high, 2 years in high school. About what I remember is the first class, we were taught pelón, pelón, cabeza de melón. And that is baldy, baldy, watermelon head. I remember that one. Pelón, pelón, baldy. That's what the teacher taught us, the Spanish teacher. Cabeza, head, de melón. It's head of melon. Watermelon heads. I remember that. You know, I remember some of the few things. But, man, 4 years? I just don't remember a lot of that stuff. I got A's in the grammar because grammar in Spanish is very easy. English. English I did well in, but I would say it out loud, and I thought, if that sounds right, that's probably wrong. For Indiana, we was, we were, we was, we were. We was. That sounds right, so I'd put it in my test, we were. Because I knew was the way we said it, but I knew it wasn't grammatically the way it's supposed to be. And so, I mean, that's how it goes. And so, as a teacher, we want to try to create in the heart of the child the desire to learn. Okay? And they'll learn really quick. Why? It's because of desire. And so the Bereans were, they received the word with readiness of mind. They wanted to learn. Okay, and then it said, and then they searched the scripture daily whether those things were so. And in that stage, that's where they were preparing to teach. One was they was receiving, wanting to learn, and the other was cementing in their heart so that they can expound it to somebody else. And that's really the pattern what God wants from us. Where Ezra 7 verse 10, it says he was a ready scribe. He searched the Bible. And then he did it, and then he taught it. Seek the word of the Lord, do it, taught it. Okay, and that's really the pattern God wants us to follow. And we will discover that when we try to verbalize what we thought we knew, we didn't know it as well as we thought we did. And if you try to put it in print, then you really discover how hard it is to write. Okay, and how hard it is to do things. I heard of a gentleman that was well known for speaking skills. And somebody asked him, how long does he study for his lecture? He says, for a 2-hour lecture, I would study about 5 minutes. Wow. For an hour lecture, I would study about 30 minutes. Okay. For a 30-minute lecture, I would study about an hour or two. For a 5-minute lecture, I would study about 3 or 4 hours. And the reason why is the shorter is you want to get your words of such value, importance, and so he wanted to cut out every, because 2-hour lecture, how much are you going to remember of 2 hours? The average American's attention span is about 7 seconds. And if you watch television, notice, observe on television, just don't sit there and watch it, observe. Observe the camera change every second. 2 seconds. Second. 2 seconds. I mean, it's constant changing because that's attention span. And then observe in the background where they'll put something perverted in the background. And it appears it's just by chance this walked by. In a police, let's say it's in a camera's in a police station and they're going to have the camera on this police officer and all of a sudden a prostitute walks behind him like it. Like as if it just happened. No, that was all planned. Every bit of that is planned. Why? Because the man's eyes are focused and all of a sudden he saw something perverse and his mind wanders towards that. I mean, they're masters at this with television. And so Here in verse 11, the Lord wants us, one, to receive the word with all readiness of mind, but two, also to verify it in our heart. Not to say, I don't believe a word you say. It's that I want it confirmed in my spirit. Romans 14, verse 5 says, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. Okay, if somebody makes a statement and they give the source of that statement, I like to go look it up. Not saying that they're a liar. I just like to look it up. So that way, if I want to document it on something, so-and-so said this, here's the page number you go to, here's how I said it, go look at it, see if I kept it in context, and I would hope we would keep it in context. Okay, and that's why, because we want to be able to say, this is what I believe and why I believe it. Because I want it confirmed in my spirit. So it says they searched the scriptures daily. Now, in order to do that, they obviously had to have them. Not some uninspired copy of a copy. So whether those things were so. And then it says, therefore, many of them believed. So they believed, notice verse 11, after they verified it. You see, that's so key. You know, this is the problem where in some churches the preachers push so hard to get people to come down to the altar and make a decision. Give people time to decide. Don't you think the Holy Spirit can work after they walk out the door? Yeah, He can. Okay? And you know, I'm not discounting invitations, things like that, but I just don't think that they should go on for 15 minutes or 20 minutes for an hour when I'm getting hungry. I want to go home. Make a decision and get out of here. My decision is I'm going to stay here and sit down, okay? Okay, but still at verse 12, therefore many of them believed. Now I can imagine these people after they heard Paul and Silas speak and they went home and they got their Bible. Oh, he was right. He was right here. Oh, he was right here. Oh, man, this is so good. And he's marking up his Bible that he had. Also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. And then verse 13, them clowns of verse 5 showed up and caused to stink again. And they brought the same crowd. But the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea. They came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So they were more of an undercover agent after that. Okay, so there we are at verse 14. So we'll stop there and then come back to another.